For several weeks now, we've been discussing principles from 2 Peter chapter 1 in the context of what we normally refer to as the seven Christian graces. When Peter says, besides this, giving all diligence, add your faith, virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, to patience godliness, godliness brother kindness, and brother kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you, you should need to be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. The title of this series of lessons, If These Things Be In You. These are qualities that, as Christians, we must have in our lives. And as we noted earlier, these qualities can be possessed in varying degrees. They are qualities that we add to our faith. Faith is the foundation. And we go on and we add these qualities to our life. Now we're going to talk about godliness. When we talk about godliness, we're talking about a reverence for God. Webster defines godliness as godlike, resembling or having the qualities of God or a God. Divine, godly, divine, pious, devout. Notice he uses the word divine in his definition of the term godly. Twice he uses the word divine in defining the idea involved in godliness. If you look in Thayer's Greek English lexicon, Thayer says it is reverence, respect, or piety toward God. This quality or this trait of godliness is being humble, having reverence, and deep piety or respect for God. The two Greek words that make up this particular word literally means to worship well. When we have the quality of godliness, we worship God in the way that God requires us to worship Him. We studied about self-control and we studied about patience. These two, by themselves, would only make us insensible to pain and heedless of difficulty. And so there must be supplied to these qualities a reverence for God and His command. You read about Job, you see Job's patience and his self-control was coupled with a reverence for God. In Job 1 verse 21, Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This indicates to us the deep respect and reverence that Job had for God. Even though he experienced great difficulties, difficulties that you and I probably will never experience, the loss of everything he had, with the exception of his wife. But he recognized that he was a product of deity. The Lord gave, and the Lord had taken away. But then he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Think with me, first of all, about some things which contribute to man's ungodliness, and then God's provision for man's return. If you go back to the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 4, the serpent told the woman a lie. God had said in the day that you eat thereof, talking about the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. A lie was the catalyst that resulted in the fall of man. Man created in the image of God, but because of sin, man fell from a state of godliness. He believed a lie. What that indicates is that man lost respect for God and His Word. Now, I think as you continue to read the account, you can see that this lack of respect for God and His Word was short-lived, because you then see man hiding from God. And as a result of his reverence and respect for God, he knew that he was naked. God said, who told you you were naked? But it was because of his newfound knowledge as a result of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he knew he was naked. His eyes were open, but he still recognized who God was and sought to hide himself from God because he had a healthy fear or reverence or respect for God. But this is what resulted in man's fall, believing a lie. Understand also that our individual acts result in our ungodliness. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have spread between you and God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. In James chapter 1, beginning verse 13, James said, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's where it starts. Our own desires. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin when it's finished, bringeth forth death. The end result of sin, of course, is death. And so our own action, our sins, our iniquities, our lusts, our desires that are not in harmony with God's will, our indifference. You remember Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 through 22, in regard to the church of Laodicea. Scripture says they were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm. Because they were lukewarm, God was going to spew them out of his mouth. Jesus said, if we're not with him, we're against him. He that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. There's no middle ground. God will not tolerate lukewarmness. Because they were lukewarm, he said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. God will not tolerate that kind of a disposition, that kind of an attitude. We cannot be indifferent and still serve the Lord. We can't allow ourselves to be influenced by companions. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communication corrupt good morals. Evil companions, newer translations say, corrupt good manners, or corrupt good morals. The King James Version used the word manners. Evil communication. Communication is simply the sharing between one individual and another. And so it is rendered companion in newer translations. This causes many people to become ungodly. We talked this morning about our attitude toward being together with the people of God, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And as he continues there in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. It seems to me the implication there in verse 26 is this forsaking the assembling is a willful act, a deliberate decision not to assemble with the saints of God. And John talks about it, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 15 through 17, our love for the world. When he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see the contrast there. Just two things. You're either in the world, or you're with the Lord. There's no in between. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but the other side is he to do it the will of the Lord abideth forever. So there are a number of things that man becomes involved in that causes one to be ungodly, to demonstrate a lack of respect and reverence for God. But even though man has done this, God provided a way for man to return. It began, as we noted, with the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3. There in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3 is the first indication of God's plan for man. When God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The conflict between the devil and God has been going on for a long, long time. But God is ultimately successful in his plan for man. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Jesus died, Satan thought he had dealt Jesus a mortal blow. He put him to death. He thought he had gained the victory. But when Jesus came forth from the grave, victorious over death, he dealt Satan a mortal blow from which he shall never recover. Yes, he's still active, working, trying to deceive man, cause man to turn from God, to engage in godlessness or ungodliness. But eventually, and really this is the theme of the book of Revelation, somebody asked, how do you understand the book of Revelation? And I tell them, well, Jesus wins. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The victory that our Lord has over Satan. And so God in the very beginning of time began to make plans to carry out his will in saving mankind. We understand this was not carried out all at once. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 said, then when the fullness of time was come. What that means is that when God got ready, it didn't depend on man's thoughts or man's timetable. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So when God knew the time was right, He sent his son into the world. And so today there is a plan that we must follow. Remember John 8, verse 32? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It takes the word of God to make us free. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the word it, that refers back to the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so this plan, God revealed unto man, Paul said, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote a foreign key word, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The gospel, the good news about salvation was a mystery in times past. The prophets looked for it. Abraham was said to look for a city whose builder and maker is God. All through the Old Testament, prophecy, all scripture, pointed to the time when the Savior, the Messiah, would come. And in the fullness of time, he did come. And he left a plan so that we can be called children of God. In Psalm chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, David said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Or rather, back up. I forgot one phrase there. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, his pronoun, refers back to the blessed man, happy man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, his law does he meditate day and night. That's what the blessed man does. And he, this blessed man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall lie with him, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now here's the contrast again between the blessed man, the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues there, being not a forgetful here, but a doer of the word. This man shall be blessed indeed, James said. But this is the contrast, verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The contrast between the godly and the ungodly. One who has godliness has a reverence, a healthy respect for God and his word. That's the blessed man. But the other side of the coin is the ungodly. And they're not going to stand in judgment. They're not going to be in the congregation of the righteous. So, with those thoughts in mind, now let's think about the means by which godliness may be obtained. And obviously, man has his own ideas about things. Man thinks that he can find all this out on his own. But Jeremiah had something different in mind when he wrote in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man to walk it, to direct his own steps. We cannot find out by our own intuition. Neither can we find out by worldly wisdom, as Paul would phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe. We cannot determine what godliness is by our own worldly wisdom, nor can we do it by our own moral goodness. You remember the story of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. We'll not take time to go there and read all that. But you remember Cornelius was a devout man, and he was one that feared God and gave much alms to people. As we say, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better moral person than Cornelius, but he didn't know the gospel. So it was Peter that was sent down there to Cornelius and his household. When he got there, Cornelius invited him in, that we're all here, present before God, to hear all they commanded thee of God. Cornelius wanted to know what God's will was. He understood that he couldn't know God's will on his own. He needed a divinely inspired man to tell him what God's will was. And Peter said, God is no respecter of person. When every nation here feared him and worked righteousness accepted with him. This man, who was a good moral man, had to be baptized. When Peter preached to him, Cornelius and his whole household were baptized for the remission of their sins. And so we can't, as we say, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We just can't get the job done. Even people who are honest and sincere, and there are a lot of religious people, they're indeed honest and sincere. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9 said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Man says any religion, just as long as the person is religious and they're honest and sincere in their religion, then God's going to accept them. But Jesus said that's not so. People contend that all you have to do is just believe in Jesus Christ and you can be saved. That's all that's required. Faith only. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6? For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Has to be a working faith. And James chapter 2 verse 24 said, you see that how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It takes more than just believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It takes putting that faith into action. And so we become godly individuals, not by our own intuition, not by what we think and what we hope would be good and right, but what God's Word has said. We need to pay attention to the teaching of the Bible. This implies that there are doctrines that are taught that are not according to godliness. There's the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. What they mean by that is once saved, always saved. Once you're saved, then you're always saved. Then there's the doctrine of purgatory. People can have their sins forgiven after death. If you pray long enough or hard enough, and maybe got a little money to chip in, you can have their sins forgiven after they died. There's no such thing taught in Scripture. One of the things that Martin Luther fought against was the selling of indulgences. That meant the payment of money to the church. If you paid enough money, then all punishment would be excused. You see, there's so many doctrines and teachings of men that are foreign to Scripture. But godliness is attained through knowledge. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there at verse 3, he said, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us glory and virtue. It takes knowing Jesus Christ. You remember they said about the apostles on one occasion. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They understood that these men were not learned individuals. Scripture refers to them calling them ignorant and unlearned men. Well, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. If we want to know what godliness is all about, what I need to be and do to be considered a godly person, I've got to go to the Word of God. Paul was saying in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging, I was Paul a servant, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, which is a product of God. If we want to be godly, it has to be attained by the grace of God. As Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, notice what the grace of God does. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The grace of God has appeared to all men. But what does it do? It teaches us. The grace of God gave the teaching. Then we must obey. As Paul continues in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that's parallel to what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5. He said, a man to be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus wondered how this could be. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Well, Jesus answered that and said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. It's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's making an individual over, making us be conformed to the Word of God. As Paul wrote to the Romans, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The word transformed means made over. Actually, it comes from the same idea as the word metamorphosis. A complete transformation in form. Now, obviously, after baptism, after born in the water grave of baptism, we don't look any different physically, except we're wet. But we're made over from the inside out. We're made into new creatures. And so, think with me in regard to that, some qualities that make us God-like. A number of passages of Scripture will not, maybe not take time to read all of these, but understand it is love that makes us conform ourselves to the Word of God, that makes us God-like. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Ephesians 4, 24, but God is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And we notice in John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world. Understand that God is love. God is. He is absolute love. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Love is one of the qualities that makes us God-like, so is mercy. Psalm 25 and verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. From the very beginning of time, God has shown his tender mercy, his loving kindness. Just recently, I've been reading through the Old Testament again, and I am always amazed at how many times God relented of punishment for his people. Punishment that was due them, but extended his mercy, his loving kindness toward them, because he had chosen them for his people. And we've been chosen by God, as we noted this morning. We are a people for God's own possession. We belong to him. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Over and over we could talk about passages that illustrate the mercy of God, his loving kindness extended toward us. We also need to understand the importance of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the expression of mercy. Remember Titus chapter 3 and verse 5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. What anything we did was what God did for us. When we have, through our desire to comply with his will, have submitted ourselves unto him. That's the result of his mercy, because his mercy provided the means by which we could have forgiveness of our sins. This forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, there beginning of verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion. There's that loving kindness, that mercy. Moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But you remember the story. This servant didn't have the same kind of tender, loving kindness toward his fellow servant. He went out and found a fellow servant that owed him just a small amount and demanded payment. Cast him into prison. But when the master found out what had happened, verse 34 said the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's part of this quality of godliness. God is merciful. God forgives. That's an expression of his mercy. He is a very benevolent God. His kindness and his mercy. In James chapter 2, there verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy and that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. What does it profit, my brother, that old man say he have faith and have not worked in faith saving? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute today to food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? That's in this context that James says, even so faith, if it has not worked, is dead, being alone. Our faith in God must be demonstrated with this benevolent kindness like our Lord has. We noted this morning the impartiality of God in Acts the 10th chapter. Noted this earlier. Peter went down to the household of Cornelius. He said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness accepted with him. And James alludes to this in chapter 2, beginning verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. James said, you become a respected person. You're judging by the way a person looks, the way a person dresses. Godliness does not show partiality. We noted that from Acts 10, verse 34. God is no respecter of persons. Anyone, anywhere can come to him. It takes holiness, dedication to God. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. It takes love for God. It takes mercy, it takes forgiveness, it takes benevolence, kindness that extends mercy. It takes being impartial. It takes being like God. That's what godliness is all about. In Hebrews chapter 7, there verse 26. For such an high priest became us, and this is the scripture of Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's who we're to emulate. Peter said, he's our example. We should follow his steps. Paul said, come ye out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. That's the idea of holiness, being separate. And so, the qualities that make us godlike or make us godly, those are qualities that we must have. Because as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, for bodily exercise is profitable but for a little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is profitable in this life, especially in the life to come. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul would write to Timothy, if any man teach you otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof come envy, strife, ravings, evil surmises, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdrawal thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he said, having food and raiment, let us be there with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's in this life. It makes us happier individuals. David say in Psalm chapter 37, verse 16, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. It's better to do with less and to be a godly individual because it makes us happier individual. John 13, verse 7, he said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Remember that blessed man that Psalm chapter 1 talked about? He doesn't spend time with the ungodly. Doesn't stand in the way of the sinner. Doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. What does he do? He takes delight in the law of the Lord. His law does he meditate day and night. This type of quality or this characteristic of godliness makes us prosper in the things that are best. As Jesus would say, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. That's here in this life. Houses, brethren, sisters, and mother, and children, and lands with persecution. And the world come eternal life. You may have to give up earthly family, physical family. But when you become one of God's children, you have far, far more family than you ever thought you had in the physical sense. And so it makes us prosper in things that are best. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The things he's talking about are material things, but especially in the life to come. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Remember? Now in this time. But in the world to come, eternal life, the life to come. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. But remember, this is only promised to those who become godly and remain faithful to him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Then in the latter part of Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee crown of life. It takes faithfully complying with God's will in all things to be a godly person. It doesn't happen all at once. You don't become God-like in an instant. Yes, you become God's child as soon as you're born in this family. You're his child. But the Hebrew said we have to go on unto perfection. This is a building process of maturing in Jesus Christ. And so we are constantly adding these qualities to our life, growing and developing more and more like God. And so I need to ask myself the question, have I been made godly through obedience to the gospel of Christ? If I have, then am I continuing to live as a godly person, adding these God-like qualities to my life? Because only by being a godly person can I expect to have the reward that God has promised to those who are faithful. It's only by God's grace that we are allowed to be godly. We can't be godly on our own. Remember, God's grace that feared all men teaches us. What's it teach you? That denying ungodliness, putting it away from it. And worldly lusts, get rid of all that. Live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. The only way we can be godly is to avail ourselves of this grace through the revealed Word of God. Paul said, by revelation it was made known. It was a mystery, but now it's been revealed. And when we read it, we can understand it. We can make the application of it to our life. It may be that there are those in the audience this afternoon that recognize that I'm really not a godly person. And as a result of not being a godly person, I'm not adding these qualities to my life, then I may not have the hope of heaven when this life is over. So there's a doubt in your mind. Whether or not you have obeyed the gospel, you need to think very seriously about it. There's a doubt in your mind as to whether or not you are a godly person. You're doing your best to live according to the precepts of God's Word. You need to make some changes. You have opportunity to do that this afternoon. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.